Well, amen. That's great truth for us to be singing here tonight and to be reminding ourselves about as we head into this special week, Passion Week, as we focus on the week leading up to Christ's crucifixion and his resurrection. I hope that some of those days and some of the themes from those days will be coming to mind this week as you go through, and that your heart will be ready to rejoice and to celebrate and to worship next Sunday, which is Easter Sunday. Well, I'm excited that we get to continue our study together in the letter of 1 Peter here tonight. This letter has been so rich in truth, and it has been so relevant for our times, and I'm just so thankful that we've been able to study it together as we've gone through it together on Sunday evenings like this. And so tonight, we are going to open to chapter 3 again. We're going to turn our attention to verses 13 through 17. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. Hopefully, you got a handout as you came in the door through the back. If you did not, I'm sure we have extras in the back, and so you can just slip up your hand in the air, and they would be happy to bring you one so that you can follow along as we go through the message here tonight. We're going to begin by reading our passage tonight, and then we're going to pray, and then we're going to walk our way through this passage together. So let's turn our attention to God's words to us, found here in 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 13. And again, let's be reminded that these are God's words here for us tonight. Peter writes, "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." God, we have just read words that Peter penned many, many years ago, but really words that have come directly from your heart and from your mind to us here tonight. And I pray that we would give careful attention to what you have said to us in this text. Lord, I pray that we would be challenged tonight to live as exiles, citizens of heaven who are temporarily residents here on this earth, and to live in a way that is fearless, to live in a way that is founded on a trust and a confidence and a belief that you are to be honored. You alone are to be feared. I pray, Lord, that we would fearlessly, as we're called to in this text, make a defense for the hope that you have given to us in Jesus Christ. And Lord, I pray that this text would transform our thinking and the beliefs of our heart. And Lord, I pray that it would transform even our lifestyle this week as we boldly go into the world that you've called us into. Lord, to fearlessly make a defense for the gospel of the hope that lies within us. Lord, use this time to equip us for the work that you have for us. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you are a defense attorney, then one of your jobs is to prepare and to equip your client to make his or her defense when they are standing on trial. You know, I came across a webpage of a law practice this past week that actually had a page that outlined their process of preparing their clients for their trial. And on this page, there was an entire section of guidelines under the headline, "What to Wear in Court." I found that very interesting. And even more interesting was that this section included a note specifically that men should remove ear or nose rings that they have on before entering the court, all right? So men, keep that in mind. If you're ever standing trial in a court, that's best practice. There was also an entire section of guidelines entitled How to Behave in Court. And interestingly, this section included a prohibition of quote unquote goofing off in or around the courthouse. Apparently that wasn't self-explanatory or common sense to some of their clients, so they stated it explicitly. And then there was a lengthy section on how to give your testimony, how to testify at the stand in your trial. I want to read you a couple of these guidelines because I found them, again, very interesting. Here are some of the guidelines. Study and understand your deposition testimony. Be prepared. Stand before addressing the judge and address him or her as your honor. Make and maintain eye contact as you speak to the judge or the jurors. Do not fight, argue, grimace or scowl at the prosecuting attorney or his client. Don't complain or be overly dramatic as you give your testimony. These were just a few of the guidelines that this practice uses to prepare their clients to make their defense in court. And you know, I found those guidelines interesting in part because of their correlation to the guidelines that Peter has been giving us here in this letter. You see, Peter has been preparing us to make a defense in a courtroom full of unjust prosecutors. Now, we don't find ourselves taking the stand in a courtroom here in our city, but we do find ourselves taking the stand, as it were, in the courtroom of our culture. We as Christians are on trial, as it were, before a culture, and sometimes it doesn't feel like it's a very fair trial, does it? We're being falsely accused in the courtroom of our culture. We are being slandered and reviled in the courtroom of our culture. We are being maligned and mistreated in the courtroom of our culture. And Peter, like a good defense attorney, he is coming alongside us and he's helping us to know how to respond to this kind of unjust oppression. And for the past seven passages that we have studied together, Peter's primary concern has not been with what we say in this courtroom of our culture, but rather what we do, or maybe more specifically, what we do not do. The primary strategy Peter has suggested so far to make our defense is through our holy and blameless conduct. You see, the foundation of our defense is laid by our holy and blameless conduct. But as we're going to see in our passage here tonight, Peter wants us to build on that foundation. Peter wants us to build on the foundation of our holy and blameless conduct with holy and fearless conversation. Peter wants us to take the stand, as it were, in the courtroom of our culture and to make a holy, fearless defense for our living hope. And Peter has two important guidelines for us as we enter into the courtroom of our culture and we take the stand. First, he's going to call us to realize that our opponents can do us no spiritual harm. And then secondly, he's going to call us to recognize our opportunity to share our hope. Let's begin with that first guideline. Realize your opponents can do you no spiritual harm. We find Peter making this point right off the bat in verse 13. He says, "Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good?" So our passage begins tonight with a rhetorical question, and it's kind of a perplexing question, is it not? I mean, think about it. Peter has spent the last 27 verses addressing specific situations where Christians are maligned and mistreated for doing good, and then he turns around and asks this question, "Who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good?" And Peter's readers are probably thinking there's a lot of people who want to harm us for doing good. But you know what? Peter seems to be implying a different answer, doesn't he? He seems to be implying that there is nobody to harm you if you are zealous for what is good. So how is Peter reaching this conclusion? What is his thought process? Well, I think it would be helpful for us to take a minute and to examine what Peter has said immediately prior to asking this question. You see, at the end of verse 12, Peter was quoting Psalm 34, which in part says this, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." So let's pull this apart a little bit. God sees and he hears the righteous suffering of his children, and he's sympathetic to their cause. In other words, he sides with them. And also, God sets himself against the enemy of his children with strength. In other words, he stands between us and them. And so it appears that when he comes to verse 13, it's as if Peter is saying this: if God is on our side and he sets himself against our enemies, who is there to harm us for doing what is good? You see, this is Peter's version of Paul's words in Romans 8, 31, where Paul said, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us?" And the answer to that rhetorical question is, there's no one to stand against us. You see, it's not that nobody will ever seek to harm us if we do good. It's that they will never be successful in doing any real harm to us as God's children. God sides with his suffering children. He sets himself against our enemies. And this seems to be the point that Peter is making in verse 13, but he also continues the point into verse 14, because he says, "But even if you suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed." So Peter concedes that our doing good, our righteous living, it can bring about suffering. But notice the result of that suffering. Instead of saying that that suffering for doing good leads to harm, Peter contends that our suffering for righteousness' sake leads to what? Blessing, is what he says. And this isn't the first time that Peter has shared this paradoxical perspective with us, right? I mean, just last week, we heard Peter say the same thing in verse 9 of chapter 3. He said, "Do not repay evil for evil, or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless, for to this you were called," here it is, "that you may obtain a blessing." So we get this, we've been called to bless those who are responsible for our suffering, and in doing so, we are not actually harmed, we are actually blessed. Back in chapter 2, verse 20, Peter put it this way. He said, "But if you do good and suffer for it," or sorry, "but if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure," notice this, "this is a gracious thing in the sight of God." Now, the Greek word behind that word gracious, we know it is the word that means a gift. It literally means gift. So get this, our unjust suffering is not a punishment from God. It is actually a present. It is a gift from God. You see, this is Peter's perspective on suffering for righteousness' sake. And I have to believe that this is a perspective that Peter learned himself directly from Jesus. You say, why do you say that? Well, back in Matthew chapter 5, verses 10 through 12, Peter overheard Jesus saying these words in verses 10 through 12, while Jesus was preaching the Sermon on the Mount. Listen to these words that Jesus preached and that Peter heard. "Blessed," there's that word, "blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you, and they persecute you, and they utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad." Why? "For your reward is great in heaven, and for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So Peter's perspective on suffering for righteousness' sake is actually Jesus' perspective on suffering for doing good, and both of them say that this kind of suffering is not a bad thing. In fact, it is a blessing. I put it this way on your handout for letter A: your unjust oppression is actually helping you, not hurting you. As paradoxical as that might seem, the Bible is clear that suffering for righteousness' sake is a privilege. It is a blessing. It is helping us, not hurting us. Do you remember back in chapter 2 when Peter called Jesus the living stone that was rejected by men, but in God's sight he is chosen, he is precious? And then in that same passage, he went on to quote Psalm 118, which says, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." We actually read from that passage this morning in our worship service. What Peter was saying there, in other words, was that the builders, they thought they were destroying God's work, but in reality, they were doing God's work. You see, when Jesus suffered unjustly at the hands of wicked and sinful men, they thought they were hindering God's plan, but they were actually helping it along. They thought they were humiliating and harming Jesus, but they were just actually hurrying along his glorification and his exaltation. Do you realize, Christian, that when your oppressors seek to harm and humiliate you, the exact same thing is happening? When your boss cracks a joke about your faith in front of the entire company, he is actually speeding you down along the road of your glorification. When your unbelieving family excludes you from a family gathering because of your faith, they are actually pushing you one step closer to glory. When our government seeks to humiliate and harm us for our Christian identity and our beliefs, what they are actually doing is they are helping us get closer to our glorified Jesus. You see, it is a blessing to suffer for righteousness' sake because the road to glory is paved by the path of suffering. If you want to get to the crown, you must be willing to travel the path of the cross. So let me ask you tonight, are you willing to take up your cross and to fearlessly follow Jesus down the path of suffering? Are you willing to adopt this paradoxical perspective that when you suffer for righteousness' sake, you haven't gotten lost in the woods, you are actually on the trail to glory? You know, I think it was Pastor John in a recent message who used the illustration of trail markers or blazes in our Christian life. You know, as we hike down the trail of the Christian life, it is natural for us to look for those trail markers, those blazes that indicate to us that we are on the right path. And when we start facing opposition and persecution in our Christian life, we are tempted to think that somehow we've gotten off the path. But what Peter seems to be telling us is that the opposite is true. When we start seeing opposition and persecution in our Christian life, we are actually seeing the trail markers. We are actually seeing the blazes that are confirming to us that we are on the right path. We should rejoice when we see the blaze of opposition in our life. We should be emboldened and strengthened to continue on that path, seeing these signs and these markers of opposition and persecution. But you see, that's not how most of us tend to think about the increasing opposition that we're experiencing in our world. Most of us, if we're honest, look around at the growing opposition to Christianity in our culture, and we look at the potential for unjust suffering for the cause of Christ that may be coming our way, and some of us are convinced that we're lost in the woods, that we're off the trail, that something has gone wrong. Instead of being emboldened and strengthened by the presence of opposition, we are becoming anxious and discouraged. Instead of displaying our living hope in the middle of a hopeless world, we have deserted our hope in pursuit of lesser hopes. And so Peter continues to counsel us to realize that our opponents can do us no spiritual harm. He wants us to understand that our unjust oppression is actually helping us, not hurting us. And then the next thing that he wants us to understand is that your unjust oppressors aren't to be honored as holy, Jesus is to be honored as holy. We see this at the second half of verse 14 into verse 15. He says, "Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy." So if the presence of unjust suffering for the cause of Christ is actually a blaze, it's a sign, a trail marker that we are on the right path, why do we so often not see it that way? Why do we tend to become anxious and discouraged by the increased opposition to our faith rather than emboldened and strengthened? Why do we so quickly desert our living hope in pursuit of lesser hopes? Well, at the end of verse 14, Peter tells us that it's because we have a fear problem. We have started to honor as holy those who should not be honored as holy. We have begun to fear and be in dread of those whom we should not fear or be in dread of. Peter says, have no fear of them, nor be troubled. He says, don't be in dread of them, but instead, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. Now, it's hard to see this from a surface reading of the text, but when Peter says those words, he's actually quoting this command from Isaiah chapter 8. In Isaiah chapter 8, verses 11 through 13, God is warning Isaiah not to fear the coming Assyrian invasion like the rest of Judah was fearing these enemies. I want us to read this warning that Isaiah received from God, and I want us to see if we can pick out the portion of this warning that Peter chooses to quote in our passage. Isaiah chapter 8, beginning in verse 11, it says, "For the Lord spoke thus to me, with his strong hand upon me, and he warned me not to walk in the way of this people." And this people is referring to the people of Judah who were fearing and dreading the Assyrians who were coming. He says, not to walk in the way of this people. And then God says this to Isaiah, "Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread, but the Lord of hosts, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread." So apparently Isaiah was living among a group of conspiracy theorists. They were looking at the coming attack of their enemies, and their minds were running wild with conspiracies. Their hearts were filled with fear and with dread of the potential evil that was about to come upon them. And while they were filling their hearts with conspiracies and with fear, God looks at Isaiah and tells him, don't think that way. Don't buy into their conspiracies. Don't fear what they fear. Don't be in dread of what I am allowing to come upon them. Don't forget I'm in control of this. Instead, God says to Isaiah, but the Lord of hosts, Yahweh, me, him you shall honor as holy. Let him be your fear and let him be your dread. Now, there's two things that we need to observe about Peter's quotation of this passage. And the first one is this. Did you notice that Peter substituted the Lord of hosts for Christ the Lord? What's the significance of that? Peter's affirming the deity of Christ, is he not? In Isaiah, it's the Lord of hosts, Yahweh, who is to be feared. And Peter says, that's the same as to say, honor Christ. The Lord is holy. So he's affirming the deity of Christ here in the passage. Jesus is worthy to be feared on the same way, in the same plane that God, the Father, is to be feared. But secondly, did you notice that this quotation, it uses the words fear and honor pretty much interchangeably? When God told Isaiah to honor the Lord of hosts as holy, he was commanding him to fear only God. And when Peter tells us in our passage to honor Christ the Lord as holy, he is telling us to fear Christ alone. Don't be afraid of the unjust oppression. Don't be in dread of them. Remember, they can do you no spiritual harm. The one you should really fear is Christ the Lord, who is the Lord of hosts. And again, I think Peter must have received this perspective directly from Jesus himself. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus is warning his 12 disciples about the persecution that they would experience as they go around preaching the gospel. And he says these words to them in verses 26 and 28. He says, "So have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell." And then Jesus added these words in a couple verses later, in verses 32 and 33. He continues and tells his disciples, "So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven." You see, Jesus looked at the 12 disciples, including Peter, the author of this letter, and he said to them, "The thing that you need to fear most is not the people who can do you bodily harm. The thing that you need to fear most is dishonoring and denying my holy name." And what had happened to Peter on the night when Jesus was arrested? Peter feared people who could do him harm, and he denied and dishonored Christ the Lord. And this very same man, Peter, some 30 years later, is writing a letter to the church warning her not to make the same mistake that he made. "Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy." You see, somewhere along the way, Peter realized that his opponents could do him no spiritual harm. And that strengthened him. It emboldened him to testify and to make a defense for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And tonight we are being called to do the very same. Let me ask us, what would happen if the 21st century church in America were to truly believe that our opponents can do us no harm? What would happen if we realized that our affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond comparison? What would happen if we honored Christ the Lord as holy and we had no fear and no dread of those who may attack us? Well, Peter seems to think that at least one thing would happen for sure, and that is that people would begin to ask us for a reason for the hope that is in us. And that leads us to our second guideline that Peter wants us to keep in mind. As we enter into the courtroom of our culture, first, Peter prepared us to make our defense by calling us to realize that our opponents can do us no harm. But second, he prepares us by calling us to recognize your opportunity to share your hope. In verse 15, again, he says, "But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy." And part of that, part of a result, when you have no fear of your enemies, and the only one you truly fear is the God of heaven, Jesus Christ, the Lord of hosts, what's going to happen? Well, we're going to need to prepare ourselves. We need to be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. So as we enter into the courtroom of our culture, realizing that our opportunity can do, or our opponents, I should say, our opponents can do us absolutely no harm. When we live that way, we are going to have a calm and a contentment about us that stands out to those in the courtroom. We are going to have a confidence and a courage about us that they take notice of. Our living hope is going to be on display. And even though those in the courtroom don't know it, what they are seeing coming from us is actually Christ in us. And they are going to be confused. They're going to be confounded. They're going to have some questions. I mean, doesn't this defendant in the courtroom hear the accusations that are being brought against him? Doesn't he feel the pain of being reviled and being slandered? Doesn't he want to avenge those who are maligning and mistreating him? You see, they are going to see that we have hope despite our unjust suffering, and they are going to want to know about that hope. And Peter is calling us to recognize our opportunity to share our hope. He wants us to keep two things in mind as we take these opportunities to share our hope. First, he's going to remind us to share our hope with a ready spirit. He says, always being prepared. The idea is that these opportunities could come at any time. They could come while you're sitting in the salon getting your hair cut. They could come while you're chatting at the fence with your neighbor. They could come while you're speaking with a nurse at the hospital. They could come while you're eating lunch with a coworker. They could come at any time, but the key is that we must always be prepared. Now, this is where I think we struggle at times. Sometimes I think we struggle to be prepared because we think that Peter is calling us to be the world's greatest Christian apologist. Have you ever felt that way about this passage? We can tend to think that Peter is calling us to be the Christian with all the answers to every single theological question and to every single theological conundrum that we come across in the Bible. And we think that because we're not prepared to answer the most difficult questions about God and his word, that we are not prepared at all. But let's look back at our passage again, because I don't think that's exactly what Peter is calling us to be prepared for. He says, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. So Peter is not telling us that we have to be prepared to answer every single theological question or conundrum that might be hurled at us or cast our way. He is telling us to be prepared to answer one question. And what's that one question? What's the reason for your hope? Someone sees your calm contentment and your confident courage, even when you're suffering, and they say to you, hey man, what gives? Why are you hopeful when everything in your life seems so hopeless? Why are you so respectful to your enemies and you don't even seek revenge against them? That's not normal. Why are you so happy all the time? And why are you so full of hope? What's the secret? And every single one of us here tonight should be able to answer those questions. I think every single one of us, if those questions were posed to us, we'd be ready to give an answer, right? Hopefully we would. Every single one of us should be ready to field those questions and to point people to our living hope in Jesus Christ. But you know, if you're like me, you're probably maybe be sitting here tonight and you're thinking to yourself, I don't seem to get questions like that very often. Maybe you feel that way. I know I feel that way as I look at this text. I can be ready all day and all day long to answer these questions, but nobody really seems to be asking them. And if that's the case for us, we need to be asking ourselves the question, why are they not asking a reason for the hope that lies within us? And you know, I thought about that question long and hard this past week. For me personally, as I was studying this passage and preaching it to myself, and I came to some convicting conclusions, and I want to share them with you tonight. If I'm not being asked these kinds of questions, then there are two possible reasons for that. Either I'm not directly in contact enough with hopeless people, or I'm not displaying a kind of hope that's worth asking about. And you know, I'll be honest, I have to admit that at times both of those are true. In my life, I'm either not directly in contact enough with hopeless people so that they can see my hope, or I'm not displaying a hope that is truly worth asking about. And maybe if you're honest, either one or both of those are true at times in your life as well. You see, when we are living the holy life that God has called us to live as suffering exiles in this world, there should and there will be questions. There will be opportunities to share our hope, and we must take those opportunities with a ready spirit. But secondly, and finally, we must share our hope with the right spirit. And this is so, so important for us to learn and for us to live out as we make our defense. Look at the end of verse 15. He says, "We are always to be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks a reason for the hope that is in us. Yet," catch this, "yet do it with gentleness and respect." When Peter uses the word gentleness to describe the spirit of our defense, he is using a word that describes the very spirit of God. In fact, this is the same Greek word that shows up in the list of the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. As we fearlessly make our defense in a culture full of unjust prosecutors, we must do it with a spirit of gentleness and meekness. We must avoid entering into conversations with our opponents like a bull in a china shop. If there is one spirit that should pervade our defense testimony as Christians, it should be the spirit of gentleness and respect. And we've mentioned this before, but when Peter uses that word respect, he has in mind both respect for God in addition to our respect for men. And so Peter warns us about making our defense with the absence of gentleness and respect. And then in verse 16, he adds to the warning. He says, having a good conscience. The idea is to make your defense with pure, holy motives. Don't be motivated by hate, revenge, or pride that cares nothing about the spiritual well-being of your opponents. Make your defense out of a sincere and genuine heart of concern for the glory of Christ and for the good of your critic. And Peter says that if we share our hope with the right spirit, something amazing will happen. Did you see it? We see this at the end of the rest of verse 16. He says that you need to make your defense in the right spirit so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Now again, let me remind us that our motivation for making this defense is not to pridefully and hatefully seek revenge against our opponents. That's not suffering for righteousness' sake. The idea is not, hey, they've been trying to put me to shame and now it's my turn to put them to shame. It's not a Christian mindset. No, the idea is that they will be ashamed that they ever slandered and reviled us. They will realize that they are in the wrong and that you are in the right, and that may not happen in time, but it'll definitely happen in eternity. They will be put to shame by our good behavior, by our good conscience. Peter says that if we make our defense with the right spirit, there will be shame on those who slander and revile us. But get this, if we make our defense in the wrong spirit, the shame will not be on them. The shame will be on us. This is Peter's point in the final verse of the passage, verse 17. He says, "For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." You see, suffering for righteousness isn't outside of the will of God. It actually is God's will for us at times. But it is never God's will for our suffering to be brought on by a sinful spirit. In fact, that is not suffering for righteousness' sake. That is suffering for our own unrighteousness. But if we have the right spirit in our defense and we continue to suffer for it, God wants us to know that he sees it as a good thing and he blesses that kind of suffering. So we have been prepared to enter into the courtroom of our culture and to take the stand and to make our defense. Let's keep these two guidelines in mind as we go into our culture this week, as we take the stand, so as it were, let's keep in mind these guidelines. Let's realize that our opponents, they can do us no true spiritual harm. That our oppression in this world is actually helping us, and that our oppressors are not to be honored as holy, only Jesus is. And let's recognize our opportunity to share our hope. Taking these opportunities with a ready spirit and taking them with a right spirit.